We're going to think this evening of a sinless Savior. The gospel of a sinless Savior. You will see that this is evidently the subject material of the verse 21, the words of our text. This subject, as many of you will be aware, has been on my own mind and in my heart in the last week or so, arising directly from the published comments of the religious columnist in the Penticton Herald who charged the Lord Jesus with sin. This is contrary to what God teaches. This is contrary to Scripture. It's contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the welfare of men's souls. And we're going to look at what Paul has to say on this subject this evening. There were two things that motivated the apostle as he preached. He was unquestionably a mighty man of God, but he was driven and stirred to preach and to speak as he did by two important considerations. The first of these is referred to in the verse 10 of this fifth chapter. This is a chapter which you will have observed contains his description of himself as an ambassador for Christ. He is in some part or some way giving an overview of his ministry in this chapter. It is his desire to define and explain his ministry to the Corinthian believers that they might have some material to use in answer to the critics of Paul that they were encountering. Paul is speaking of himself as an ambassador for God, one sent by God to preach Christ. And as he preached Christ, he was stirred by these two considerations. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 9 indicates that this is the reason why he labors. He works as he does as a minister of Christ, preaching the gospel to every creature, because one day he knows he will stand in the company of God's people, because it is the judgment of the saints that is referred to here, the judgment of God's people at the judgment seat of Christ, where every child of God will be rewarded according to their labors for God upon the earth, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Now, you don't have to think too hard about those words to know that it's not the judgment of sinners that's in view, because sinners don't do anything good as far as God is concerned. This rather is the judgment of the saints. This is the judgment that the Savior was speaking of in the parables, where he refers, for instance, to the Lord coming back and the men who had been given the 5 talents and he had labored and produced another 5, and the Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." This is that judgment seat. The people of God appearing before Christ to be rewarded for their labor. And Paul kept that before him, and that's why he preached. He labored toward that day when he would stand before Jesus Christ and give personal account for what he had done. That's a sobering thought. That's a sobering reality. I would suggest to you that if we kept that thought more to the forefront of our mind, there would be things that we would not do. There would be other things that we would be very careful and zealous in doing, knowing one day I'm going to give personal account to Jesus Christ at his throne to be rewarded for this service. There are things that the Lord requires of his people upon the earth that involve difficulty and sacrifice and hardship. But if we were to remember the Lord's going to reward this, if we remembered the throne of Christ, where we will stand and personally be rewarded for service, I think that we would be more ready to bear the cost and to pay the price of serving the Savior. This is one of the things that Paul kept before him. He's going to stand and give personal account to the Lord. Verse 14 gives us another one. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Here's what drove him. Here's what constrained him. Here's what was, in effect, a bond upon his soul, a fetter upon him that tied him to the work of God. It was the love of Christ. Not Paul's love for Christ, but Christ's love for Paul. That's what he's talking about. He loved me and gave himself for me, the apostle later said. He loved me. And because he loved me, I am constrained to serve him. Oh, if we had that understanding. If the Christian kept before them that thought, he loved me. He loved me unto blood. He loved me unto death. He loved me to the cross. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And if we had that thought before us and it entered into the depths of our soul, the love of Christ would constrain us to serve him. That's what drove Paul. These are two things that he singles out as particular motives and stimulants in his service for the Lord. Being a preacher, as Paul was, these two things governed especially what he preached. They governed the content of his message. They governed what he had to say to the audiences that were presented before him. As he preached, you think about this, as he preached, and he preached Christ, and he talked about Christ, and he presented the Savior before men, there was a consciousness in his heart, even as he spoke, that what I say now must measure up on that day to the one who will sit on the throne. It must measure up on that day to the assessment of Christ himself. It's him I'm speaking about. It's not some abstract religious philosophy. It's not some mere religious ideal. It's Christ, and I'm going to stand before that Christ. And this governed what Paul had to say. As he spoke of the Savior, he had the Savior upon the throne in his mind, knowing the very one I'm going to speak about. Now, as I address these people, I'm going to have to speak before on the day of the Lord. You know how it is when we talk about people. We do. We talk about this one and that one, and we might have certain comments to make about them, and maybe it's the way they behave, or what they've said, or what they've done, or how they dress, or whatever it might be. But you know full well that what you say about that person when they're not there is very often different to what you would say were they sitting right there to hear your words. You would be very careful and certainly more anxious to guard your words and your terminology and your language if you knew the person about whom I am now talking, I will either today or tomorrow have to give account to for what I have said. And if we do that on an ordinary level among ourselves, how much more important it is to recognize that Paul here was guarded and careful in what he had to say about the Savior, because he knew, I'm going to stand before the one about whom I'm speaking. Do you know that there are those today and they don't really take care about what they say about the Savior? They can speak about him without any thought or real serious consideration because they don't think they're going to stand before him. When you have men like Jim Hill saying Jesus Christ was guilty of serious sin, there's a man who doesn't know is going to stand before that one that he is accused of sin and be judged by him. I would fear that it'll not be the judgment seat of the just that Jim Hill will be at. It'll be the judgment seat of the wicked. You can't think things like that about Christ and be saved. Paul here has Christ before him, his accountability to Christ. His preaching was careful, measured. He used calculated terms because he had the vision of the throne of God impressed and imprinted upon his mind. His preaching had the central theme of Christ crucified. We know that from other statements the apostle makes. He never strayed very far from the simple, basic truths of the gospel. And even when Paul, as he does on occasion, presents with genius the great theological points and matters that he discusses, these are ever based upon the very simple concept of the gospel. Even the great matters that he discusses at length in his doctrinal epistles are but an extension or an enlargement of a very simple, basic gospel message. He never got away from that. He never got away from preaching Christ crucified. And even when he does enlarge with intellectual ability upon the doctrines of the gospel, his enlargement never conflicts with the basic truth. It rather just takes the basic truth to a more advanced degree and explanation. When we come to the verse 21, we have, I believe, the heart of the message of the gospel. Three very simple propositions that set before us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not hard to be understood. Three basic fundamental elements to the message that will save the soul of the sinner. I want us to look at them tonight. Let me just first enumerate them for you. First of all, Christ was sinless. Then secondly, he makes another statement here. The sinless Christ was made sin for his people. And finally, those in him are made the righteousness of God. And there you have a summary of the gospel. Three simple statements that the apostle makes. First of all, then, Christ knew no sin. For that's who's referred to in the verse 21, who knew no sin. That's the Savior. It's the Savior he's speaking about. Now, this is a fundamental truth in the whole message of salvation and of the gospel. It lies at the very heart of redemption. It is the fundamental platform that all of the redemption of sinners is based upon. If you destroy the sinlessness of Christ, you've got no gospel. You have no salvation. You have no hope of heaven. It is the central plank, the keystone of the doctrine of redemption. He knew no sin. Now, before we can even begin to understand what the apostle means by this statement, we need very quickly to just refresh our minds on what sin is. It's very well for us to say that Christ knew no sin, but what is sin? You will know those familiar words, I think, in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 4. Where the apostle there gives us one of the scriptural definitions of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Or quite literally, sin is lawlessness. Now lawlessness evidences itself in two ways. There is a positive breach of the command of the law. That's commonly called the sin of commission or transgression. It is to go beyond what God says. He says, don't do this, and the sinner does it. That's lawlessness. Or sin also has that element to it of a failure to do what God requires. So to come short or to go beyond what God says in his law is sin. That's what sin is. It's either the act of omission, failing to come up to the standard, or it's the act of commission, going beyond and breaking the command of God in that sense. Both are sin. To come short, to go beyond, both are lawlessness. That's the definition of sin. Now, Paul tells us here that Christ did not know that. He knew no sin. Now, as judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus knows what sin is. in that sense. As God, he knows what sin is. Intuitively, as God, he knows what sin is. By observation, as God, he knows what sin is. As judge, he can look at the conduct of men, evaluating their conduct, and say, with regard to the law of God, that is sin. But what the apostle means here by this word, and particularly the verb that is translated here, he knew no sin, has in it the concept of knowledge that is gained by personal experience. He had no personal experience of sin, while as judge and as God, he knows what sin is, and he will punish sin because he knows what sin is. As Savior, he had no personal experience of sin. Now, to what extent was Christ, the God-man, free from sin? Free from that personal experience of sin that all men have? Well, there are a number of things that we need to bear in mind. First, that Christ was free from man's original sin. He was free from that sin that all men are born with, the sinful nature that we inherit from Adam. He was free from that guilt that every sinner is born with, because each one that is born is guilty of Adam's first sin. We are born in a state of guilt, not a state of innocence. The smallest, youngest, newborn is guilty before God, because they have inherited Adam's nature. Being part of Adam, they have part of his guilt. And so even though we may speak of the innocence of a child, that's scripturally not true. There may be many things they are innocent of as far as the great sins of the world are concerned, but they're guilty before God. That's original sin. But the Lord Jesus had no guilt and no sin when he was born. Yes, he shared in our nature, but as we have often said, by virtue of the virgin birth, he was secured from the passing on, if you like, of Adam's sin. That sin that is transmitted from generation to generation, Christ was preserved from that by the miracle of the virgin birth. His human substance was formed of the substance of the Virgin Mary. He was born of her, yet without sin. His body was specially fashioned by the Holy Ghost, of Mary's substance, and yet he did not inherit Adam's sinful nature, and he did not participate in man's original sin. He was therefore free from the principle of sin. That is where the principle of sin comes from. It is because you and I are born in Adam's image, sharing Adam's nature, sharing in his guilt, that the principle of sin is at work within us. Where does the child learn to sin? It's part of his nature. The principle of sin is born within him, and it develops and it grows like a seed to bear fruit in the life. But Christ was free from the principle of sin. There was no sin within his human person. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, and the verse 30, speaking immediately prior to his departure for the Garden of Gethsemane, within hours to be arrested and to be crucified, verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh." That's a reference to Satan. "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." The Lord Jesus was going to face a concerted assault by Satan in the hours previous to his death on Calvary. The devil was coming to make a last ditch attempt to prevent the work of atonement. The Lord Jesus said this, "He hath nothing in me." There was nothing within the being, the body and soul and mind of the Son of God, that the devil could work upon. in order to tempt him to sin or to deflect him from obedience to the Father. Now, when the devil comes to you and to me, he has a lot to work on. He has an ally on the inside because we have a wicked nature. There's not one of us but have a wicked heart that the devil in his temptation can appeal to. And when he sets temptation before us, immediately we have the heart working with him to cause us to fall. But the Savior had no such heart. The Savior had no such nature. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 15 is another statement of this particular truth. A text and a passage that emphasizes the fact that Christ was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet without sin. For Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now that certainly means that he didn't sin in response to temptation. But it means much more than that. Because literally it is that he was tempted like as we are apart from sin. Even the temptation as it came to Christ had nothing to appeal to in him. Very often, you know, where does temptation arise from? I know the devil's blamed for a lot of things, but temptation arises in our own heart more often than not. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, the working of his old nature. But when Christ was tempted, those temptations were all external. They did not arise from within. They did not arise from his heart or from his human nature. Why? Because he did not have the principle of sin within him, as you and I do. There was nothing that the external, that temptation could appeal to in him. Now that's another element of Christ's sinlessness, free from original sin, free from the principle of sin. Then he was free from any act of sin. In thought, in word, in action, the Savior was free completely and perfectly from all sin. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Nothing could be plainer. In him is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and our text tells us there was no sin. He knew no sin. He had no experience of sin. He did not commit any sinful act. His enemies, try as they might, could not convict him of sin. They couldn't point to a single instance of sin in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, if ever there were those who would have loved to have found sin, and had they any grounds at all for saying, we have proof that you have sinned, those men would have done it. The Pharisees would have loved to have found some blemish in the Savior's character, so to be able to say, there's sin. But they never could make such an accusation against him. In John 8 and the verse 46, he says this, which of you convinceth me or can convict me of sin? Not one of them. He can defy them. He can challenge them. And he said, you can't find sin in me. Mark chapter 1 and the verse 24. The Savior is in the synagogue of Capernaum. He is about to cast the unclean spirit out of a man in the audience. And he says this, and the devils say, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Even the devils. And the devil is a slanderer. The devil is a liar. But even the devil, when faced with the person of Christ, had to say, he has no sin. He is, in fact, the Holy One. The Holy One of God, that's just a title that indicates he was perfectly sinless. What is holiness? It is perfect sinlessness. In Acts chapter 3 and the verse 14, the apostle preaching there gives, it's Peter gives the title to Christ, the Holy One and the Just. That's who he is. He was absolutely free from any act of sin. But we can take the doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ one more step. Because the Word of God, I believe, teaches what we call Christ's impeccability. Not only that he had no sin, that he did no sin, but that he could not sin. He could not sin. He could not sin for a number of reasons. His immutability demands his impeccability. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, if that is true, then that means he cannot sin. He could not sin, because to sin implies change. For Christ to sin, he had to change, but we're told he wasn't. He couldn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore he couldn't sin. And then when we think of the person of the God-man, his complex person composed of two natures coming together in one person, but the base of his person is his deity. And because of the fact that the base of his person is his divine nature, which took into union with itself through humanity, the humanity is elevated to such a degree that there was no sin possible. God cannot sin. God cannot sin. This is the doctrine of Christ. Paul teaches it as a central element of the gospel. The Savior was sinless. This was the recognition, you know, man and the Word of God that got saved. It was the recognition of the dying thief. This man hath done nothing amiss. On the same occasion, the centurion made that comment. Certainly this was a righteous man. It's a central component in the gospel of Christ that he was sinless. Now, we need to insist upon that point, as Paul did, because that is the single necessary qualification for Christ to be the Savior. His sinlessness is the single necessary qualification for him to be the Savior of wicked men. This is what it comes down to. This is what qualifies, this is alone what qualified him, or especially what qualified him to be the Savior. We have that thought taught very clearly all the way through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, symbolic presentation of the gospel under the Levitical economy and the Mosaic sacrifices, what was the chief emphasis of those sacrifices? If you want to come to God guilty of sin, you must have a sacrifice that is without blemish. That term is repeated over and over and over again as God gives the regulations concerning the Old Testament sacrifices that were but signs and symbols of what Christ came to do. And you will know that within the Levitical regulation there was variety. For instance, in the burnt offering, the man could come with a sheep, he could come with a goat, he could come even with birds of the air. There was variety, but the one thing they all had in common was they had to be without blemish. Leviticus 22, look at the words of the verse 19. Chapter 22, verse 19. Ye shall, and it's just a discussion of the offerings that they were to bring. Ye shall offer it at your own will, a meal without blemish of the beeves, or that's referring to larger cattle. Here's the variety now, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the verse 1. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or any sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So even in the symbolism of the Old Testament, there was the insistence upon this point, Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of these signs, must be without blemish. If that sacrifice is to be acceptable, there must be no sin in it. No sin in him. It's insisted upon by New Testament writers as they set before us the doctrine of Christ's work. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. And it's the verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. Now that does not mean that he became man. That's not what that is saying. What it is saying here is, and if you, it's the use of the word becoming, suitable, fitted to. Such an high priest was just what we needed, in other words. He became us. He was exactly suited to what we needed. We're sinners. We're guilty. But this high priest exactly fitted the bill that was needed for sinners to be redeemed. He became us. How was he becoming to us? Why? Because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now, every sinner needs a priest. Every sinner needs a mediator, a go-between between themselves and God. Here is the high priest. Here is the one who is qualified. Here is the only one who is qualified. Why? How was he qualified? He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. A sinless Savior is the only one qualified to be a go-between for me to God. I must have a sinless Savior if I'm to be saved. He's able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he's sinless. Because he's sinless. When you deny his sinlessness, when you take away the purity of Jesus Christ, you take away the only go-between there is between God and man. He was our high priest. He was qualified to act as such by his sinlessness. But every sinner needs more than a priest. He needs a sacrifice. We've already seen that Christ was presented under the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices. But we were reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Here's the sacrifice. "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You were redeemed, Peter says. Why? Because Jesus had no sin. His blood secures your pardon. Why? Because he had no sin. That's why. And here is then the provision by God of salvation for sinners. And where does it rest? It comes to rest on the doctrine of Jesus Christ's sinlessness. Because he was sinless, he can go for me to God. Because he was sinless, he can offer the sacrifice of himself. A sacrifice that will satisfy divine justice. You know, the long and the short of it is, if Jesus Christ had sinned, he was just a lost soul like every other son of Adam. And that is an abhorrent thing to think about the Son of God. But that is the reality of saying that Jesus Christ had sinned. No, he was sinless. And that qualifies him to be both sacrifice and Savior. Then Paul makes another statement here. And I have dwelt at length on the first statement simply because it is the foundation of what Paul now goes on to say. Let's just move on quickly and notice the second thing. He was made sin for his people. Made sin for his people. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Here is the cooperative work between the Father and the Son to secure the redemption of sinners. He, that's the Father, hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us. There's the work of redemption in a nutshell. God the Father, in cooperation with God the Son, one acting as the judge, the other acting as the substitute, standing vicariously into the place of the sinner to bear the sinner's load, God the Father judging that sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean to be made sin for us? It means that Christ took on himself the sins of his people so that their sin became identified as his. That he stood identified as the sinner before God. Now he didn't become a sinner. Paul emphasizes this. That even when the Father imputed to him that sin, it didn't make Christ a sinner. He still was sinless. But God counted him as the sinner. He appeared as the guilty party. And here is the great act of substitution that is at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ stepping into the place of guilty sinners. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? Being made a curse for us in our place. That's how redemption is secured. It's by Christ stepping into our place. The sinless one being dealt with by God as a sinner. Rather than dealing with me, he deals with Christ who took my sin upon him. Romans 8 and 3 emphasizes the very same truth. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, that's the sense of the word there, condemned sin in the flesh. The law cannot bring salvation, not because it's powerless, but because I'm powerless. The weakness lies not in the law, but in the flesh. In me. The law could give me eternal life if I could keep it. It's not a feeling in the law that means that sinners have no eternal life and can't be saved. The feeling is in me. I can't keep the law. And so God, in mercy, because of the weakness of the flesh, the inability of sinners to live by the law, he sent his Son, who became a sacrifice for sin. He stepped into the place of those who were condemned by the law. Or as Peter puts it, he died the just for, or in the place of, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel. The gospel is not just some message that urges men and women to do good works and to clean their life up a little bit and God will save them and bring them into heaven. The gospel is a message that says you cannot save yourself. You need a sinless Savior to step into your place and take your sin. And Christ, as Paul intends for us to learn here, he was made sin. The Savior was treated as a sinner by God and punished accordingly. We don't have time tonight to turn to Isaiah 53, but turn to the words and read them. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, of all his people. Now in the language of Scripture, when it speaks of Christ being made sin for us, anyone familiar with the language of the Bible, especially of the Old Testament, would recognize that this is equivalent to he was made a sin offering for us. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the same word is used for sin and for the sin offering. The sin offering, you will remember, was that offering that was presented to God that was completely consumed in order to expiate sin or to deal with the guilt of sin.
That's what Christ was. He became a sin offering. You'll find the word used in this way even in the Greek of the New Testament. We've seen it in Romans 8 in the verse 3. And for sin, or by a sin offering literally, he condemned sin in the flesh. Christ offered himself as a sin offering to the Father. He bore the penalty of sin and made full satisfaction of divine wrath. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ was made sin. And when we understand that this is what the gospel is, it removes guilt. It removes condemnation. For every believer in Christ, there is no condemnation, because Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior, was treated as sin and punished as a sinner by divine justice. And there is redemption and salvation and pardon for those who trust in Him. Let me leave you with this thought. That those who are in Him are made the righteousness of God. Here is the third great statement of gospel truth in this place. What does it mean to be in Christ? For this is what it comes down to for every one of us. It's all very well to know, well, yes, there is a sinless Savior. And yes, God punished sin in Him. And in Him there was made full, final, complete satisfaction for sin. But that doesn't mean anything to me personally unless I am in Him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Are you in Christ tonight? Oh, you might know the gospel, but are you in Christ? This is what it comes down to. Are you in Him? What does that mean? Well, it means, for one thing, to be identified with Him. It means to be represented by Him. Just as there is a relationship between the client and the lawyer, where business is to be done, the client can say, "Don't talk to me, go talk to the lawyer." So those who are in Christ say, "No, don't deal with me. God doesn't deal with me. God deals with Christ. He's my advocate. He's my representative. He is the one who deals with all these issues. The issues of my soul. He is the one who deals with them for me with God." Is Christ your representative? Have you made Him your mediator? Have you made Him the one who acts for you? Have you come to Him and say, "Lord, I can't go to God myself. I'm a sinner. If I go to God in my own merit, in my own case, I'll be punished. I'll be cut off forever. But Lord Jesus, You're the sinless one. You're the one who has made satisfaction for sin. Will You go for me to the Father?" That's what it means to be in Him. To be represented by Him before God. Is that where you stand? Because if it's not, you're not saved. This is the simple truth of the gospel of Christ. We must be in Him. And if we are in Him, then we are made the righteousness of God, the apostle says. We are in Him as we trust in Him. We are in Him as we depend upon Him. As we commit our case entirely to Him and hand it over to Him. And as we do that, we are made the righteousness of God. Now here we come back to the importance of the sinlessness of Christ. Because the righteousness of God here is not what we could call the inherent righteousness of Christ as God the Son. He is righteous because He is God. But the righteousness of Christ of God that is referred to here is in fact the sinless righteousness of Christ worked out by Christ as a man under the law in our place. Now, if He wasn't sinless, there's no righteousness. But God in mercy looks upon Christ and sees in him that perfection of righteousness lived out on earth as a man under the terms of the law. And God counts me as righteous because I am in him. It's a legal righteousness. Something I can never produce and no sinner can produce. If Christ is not sinless, there's no righteousness. There's no justification. God cannot look on any who are represented by Christ and pronounce them righteous if Jesus Christ has sinned. But because he has no sin, for those who trust in him, God says, there's someone who is now accepted as righteous. It's a righteousness that satisfies God because it's the righteousness of God himself. God cannot turn away the sinner who trusts Christ and say, no, you're not righteous enough. You don't meet the standard. He can't do that. Because in Christ I have the very righteousness of God. I am accepted in him. It is the merit of Christ alone that secures our salvation. It's in him. Christ alone. It's all of Christ. Absolutely, entirely, exclusively of Christ that I am saved. If you're a sinner tonight, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. But Jesus Christ has done everything. He can save. He can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. I have come to God by him. I know that there are many here that can say the same thing. Once I was a sinner, but I made my case over to Jesus Christ and I'm resting upon what he did. Can you say that? Have you trusted Christ? Are you in him? If not, come to him tonight. Don't delay any longer, but be in him and be saved. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.